Have your Bibles, Mark 13. We are in a series entitled Living in the Last Days. For a couple of weeks now, we've been considering all that Jesus said in response to the disciples' questions immediately following his declaration that the temple would be destroyed. The disciples are shocked when Jesus says that. They're perplexed. They don't understand. And so after Jesus says what he says, they ask him about it in Matthew's gospel, Matthew 24 and verse 3, we read this. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen? What will be the sign of your coming? What will be the sign of the end of the age? And so again, for us, considering all that Jesus said in response to the disciples' questions, when is this temple going to be destroyed? What will be the sign of your coming? What will be the signs of the end of the age? Really, for us then, Jesus' response to them, what is it? It's all about the end. It's all about living in the last days. So in Mark's gospel, we've considered how Mark details Jesus' response in this way. Verses 1 through 13, it's from the time of Christ to our own. It's deception. It's wars and rumors of wars. It's earthquakes and it's famines. It's dissension, brother betraying brother, a father, his own child. Between verse 13 and 14, it's the rapture of the church. It's not the second coming. Jesus doesn't come. Jesus doesn't return to the earth. He meets us in midair, takes us to heaven to be with himself. And I'd probably take a minute to apologize on the front end. I think a tendency that we pastors have, and even as Christians, we tend to use words interchangeably that maybe ought not to be used interchangeably. When we talk about Jesus coming to get us, and then we talk about Jesus' second coming, they're really two different events, but a lot of times, just by way of how we say it, Jesus is coming. Well, what are you talking about? Talking about him coming to meet us midair in the rapture of the church? Are you talking about the second coming? So sometimes we use the words interchangeably, but note the difference. That's all that I would give to you this morning. It's just to make sure that you recognize when we talk about the rapture of the church, Jesus coming to get us, Jesus coming to get you and me and any that would believe in him, us being raptured, taken up to heaven, caught away is the word that scripture uses to be with the Lord forever. Different from the time when Jesus comes and we come with him, the picture of Revelation, he comes riding on a white horse and all of us with him, and he sets up his kingdom here on earth and he rules and reigns for 1,000 years. Therein would be the scriptural idea, the scriptural context for the second coming. The rapture, think of it for a moment. Millions upon millions of people gone in an instant. Graves split open, dead bodies no longer there. In fact, maybe I should check that, change that, correct that, take you back a couple of weeks and say it better. Sleeping bodies that have awoken. The world that remains going to be in chaos. Can you imagine a disappearance on that scale? Where has everyone gone? What has happened? Estimates today of Christians around the world, some 2 billion, probably a very, very liberal estimate of the number of Christians, but let's go with it. Can you imagine immediately 7.5 close, we're pushing that mark, somewhere in that vicinity, 7.5 billion people on the planet today. Can you imagine in a moment, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, 2 billion gone? The world that remains going to be in chaos. The rapture of the church is going to usher in a period of time known as the tribulation. 7 years wherein God pours out his judgment on the earth and on the inhabitants of the earth for rejecting him. And all of that will ultimately then culminate in the return of Christ at the conclusion of the 7 years. In the middle of the 7 year period of time, Mark 13 and verse 14, it's the abomination that causes desolation, the Antichrist, who will charm his way into leadership. He'll seem to usher in a season of peace on earth. He'll seem somehow to be able to calm the religious tensions within the world. He'll bring economic prosperity. He'll begin his leadership disguising himself as a friend of Israel. 3.5 years into the tribulation, though, 3.5 years after we've gone, he'll make his way into the temple and he'll set himself up as God and demand in turn that people worship him. That's the abomination that causes desolation. And that inaugurates a period of time. Events so cataclysmic in such rapid fire succession, it's not just unprecedented destruction and judgment. It's that again and again and again and again, one even upon another, an event that causes devastation like the earth has never seen before. And before there can be any recovery from that, that's our tendency in our humanity. Tragedy comes. Okay, now there's a respite, there's a break, there's a pause as we recover from whatever tragedy just took place. We take some time to get over that. The earth eases, the earth calms itself, and we're able to recover from that great earthquake, that great tsunami, that great tragedy. But when we come to the tribulation, there is no recovery time. It's devastation upon devastation upon devastation. It's destruction upon destruction upon destruction. It's a flurry of blows upon this planet and its inhabitants. It's not just the tribulation. We call it now then the Great Tribulation. So again, just to sort of clarify our timeline as we would see it, as we would believe it. Right now, watch out for the deception. Don't be surprised by the wars and rumors of wars. Next, the next thing on God's prophetic timetable could be today, could be before we leave here, could be tomorrow, because it's the next thing that God's going to do to fulfill the prophetic word of Scripture, the rapture. The catching away of his people. God rescuing his people from his wrath and his judgment on the earth. Remember from last week, the war in heaven and the devil is cast and confined to this earth. And we thought of it as the rapture, maybe exactly at that time, the devil defeated, cast to the earth, confined to the earth. But before God does that, before it's devil, you are confined now to roam the planet. It's quick. Hurry, Jesus, Archangel, go, sound the alarm, get my people out of there before the devil comes to their believers gone. Now, the 7 years of tribulation, in the middle of that 3.5 years into that 7, the abomination that causes desolation, and the remaining 3.5 years, again, we qualify because of the devastation is so extent. There might be devastation, there might be destruction in the first 3.5, but you better believe in the last 3.5 that there will be, and so we refer to it as the Great Tribulation. Mark 13 and verse 19. The tribulation. These will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning when God created the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. The tribulation, the great tribulation, days of distress unequaled from the beginning when God created the world. What we're going to do this morning is make a sort of jet tour through Revelation to discover and to understand better the judgments that God pours out on the earth during the time of the tribulation. A few things, though, to help us through Revelation. It's important to understand that the Bible is made up of different kinds of literature. There are different kinds of literature. When you're reading your Bible, recognize that there are different kinds of literature that are represented there. There are poems. There are songs. There are stories. We love the stories. We love the narratives. Think of the Gospels. where it's the story after story after story of Jesus. There's wisdom literature. Think of the Proverbs. And there's apocalyptic literature. Daniel, Ezekiel, and most clearly, of course, Revelation. I like how one pastor described it. He compared and sort of referenced a newspaper. And a newspaper, although maybe newspapers a little bit outdated, we're inclined to go to the internet and scroll through the news on our phone. But still, the newspaper, you have the front page. It's supposed to be just the reporting of the facts. So hard to find that anymore, isn't it? Just the reporting. I don't know if there's one news station that is just in the business of reporting the facts. It seems that all have an agenda to add to it, their commentary. But it used to be that we could turn on the news or we could open, look at the front page, and it's the headline. It's the story. It's this is what's happening. This is what's going on. Then you would open up and you would find throughout maybe the editorial pages. It's not the reporting of the facts. It's someone commenting on the facts of the story. And then the classified ads. It's not anything to do with the news. It's what's for sale or what job happens to be available. And thank goodness for many of us, the only and real value of the newspaper, there's the comics. Come on now. There's the funny pages. And the pastor said this, one would do well to not read the front page like you read the comics. Do you understand? Do you understand the difference? Maybe we could say it this way, especially in the context of our culture. Maybe best not to read the editorial page like you read the front page facts, right? We read them differently. The front page we can't argue with. I can't argue with the facts of the story and what went down and how it happened. I can argue with the guy who says, well, that's bad, but this is good, or this is good, and that's bad. We read them differently. Different styles of literature that affect how you interpret or react to what you're reading. So in Revelation, it's apocalyptic literature. It's a little bit different. You're not going to read Revelation like you read the book of Psalms. You're not going to read Revelation like you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There's a lot of imagery. There's a lot of visual descriptions that are designed to elicit different responses from the reader. And for that reason, we have to be very careful. Some of the imagery, some of the visual language, some of it can be understood. Some of it is mysterious. So watch, here's what we do. We don't go beyond what's written, and we accept the mystery. Some things are very clear. Not everything is mysterious. Some things are mysterious. Not everything is clear. So we have to be careful in reading it. Some people have a tendency to respond like this. It's too much mystery. I don't even know why we're studying the book of Revelation. To be honest, I'm not even sure why it's in the Bible. And maybe even, in fact, if I'm being totally honest, I'm not sure it should be in the Bible. We can't know it. The best response to the book of Revelation is just to sit back, ignore it all, watch life unfold before us, and then we'll understand what it all means. Too much mystery. We'll never figure it out. We don't need to read it. We don't need to study it. But that's wrong. Listen to me, church. That's wrong. Because it's not all mysterious. Some of it is very, very clear. There are things within apocalyptic literature that we ought to know and ought to understand. On the other hand, some have a tendency to respond like this. I know it all. I know it all. I'll tell you everything you need to know about the book of Revelation. Well, this means that. See, when you read that, this is what that means. And that means this. And they've assigned a meaning to everything. What they've really done, though, they've ignored and they've neglected the mystery. And that's not right either. So we don't go beyond what's written. We don't go beyond what's clear. We don't shy away from what can be clearly understood, and yet we do all that while at the same time embracing the mystery of it all. If you've ever read through the book of Revelation, maybe you liked it, maybe you didn't like it because there was so much that you couldn't understand. Let's say it this way, because there was so much mystery to it. And nobody likes a mystery novel where the mystery isn't solved. But by the time you get to Revelation 22, you close that book and you find yourself, I don't think I understood any of that. Part of me is inclined to say, well, welcome to the group. Trust me when I say you're not alone. And hear me when I say don't listen to the guy that wants to tell you and wants to assign a meaning to every single thing through the book of Revelation so that there is no mystery to it. There is. There is. We don't shy away from the mystery. But we understand what's clearly understandable. So apocalyptic literature, Revelation is that. Let me share with you a second thing as we're going through Revelation. What we read in Revelation, it's cataclysmic event after cataclysmic event. Really, in fact, it's destruction, it's devastation beyond our ability to fully comprehend. The world has never seen anything like what is going to happen during the tribulation. And so we really, in many ways, have no reference point. Some of you will remember from last Sunday, we talked about the Antichrist. He's going to say unheard of things. He's going to say crazy stuff. And the natural response is, well, what kind of stuff? But that's sort of the point. It's unheard of. It's so crazy. You've never heard it before. We have no reference point to say, well, it's going to be like this and it's going to be. It's unheard of. We can't even begin to imagine yet the kind of stuff he's going to say, because as of yet, it's unknown to us. It's unheard of. And so it is with some of the devastation that we see in Scripture throughout the tribulation. Our best, well, it's sort of going to be like this or like that, but far worse. And so, in fact, so much worse, we can't really even begin to compare it to this or to that. It's unprecedented. It's unparalleled in all the history of the world. But here's the issue. With that, for many, our response is to ignore it. Again, it's fearful. It's too intimidating. It's too depressing. It's too scary. But I'm not sure we're responding correctly when we do that. Listen, I'm not saying Revelation needs to be your favorite book of the Bible. I am saying this. Jesus is coming back soon. And you need to understand and you need to recognize the urgency of that so that you can live ready, so that you can live right with Jesus, so that you can in turn go and be with Jesus. Jesus is coming back soon. And listen, I don't say this to grieve you. I say it because it's true. Some of your family, some of your friends, they're not ready to meet him in the air. And in fact, the truth of the matter, were he to come in this moment, they would be left here while you go there. Jesus is coming back soon. And listen, some of us, we need to wake up to the reality of the horror of missing the rapture. We need to wake up to the reality we might not have tomorrow to share Jesus one more time with our family. We might not have the next hour to share Jesus with our neighbor. And if we're burying our head to all that the Bible says about end times, I'm not sure that we can live ready like we should. And I'm not sure we'll be as diligent as we should in sharing the gospel of Jesus with boldness, sharing the gospel of Jesus everywhere we go and to everyone that we meet. Revelation doesn't have to be your favorite. But don't miss what the Bible says about living in the last days,
Don't miss what the Bible says about the end. You might not like it. You don't have to fear it, but we certainly cannot ignore it. Listen, Revelation is like all of God's word. It's sharper than a double-edged sword, and it'll penetrate into your heart, and it'll transform you. Let it transform you. Even all the, oh my goodness, it's so intimidating. How could I ever say, there's this and there's that and a vision of this. And what in the world does that mean? I'm not sure that I understand. Listen, through it all, let God's word do like God's word is always designed to do. Let it transform you. Let it help you make you more ready. Let it help to give you boldness to share Jesus with others. Number three, the third thing I want to share with you. Before we jump in, there are three phases to the judgment in Revelation. First are the sealed judgments. That's Revelation 6. There are seven of them. Think of way back in the day, the scrolls, one king sending a message to another king, and that thing would be wrapped up in the scroll, and over the scroll would be put a seal. And that seal was how that other king knew this message has not been tampered with. This message is for real. This message is from the king. Think of it that way. The scroll, the seal is broken. The scroll is opened up and God's judgment is read, revealed, realized. The second, another series of seven, the trumpet judgments. We read of them. We read of them in Revelation 8 and all the way through to 11. In fact, named as each is initiated by an angel blowing a trumpet. And then finally, Revelation 16, another seven, this time seven bowl judgments, the pictures of God pouring out his wrath, his judgment on the world. In our culture, we tend to think of things very linearly, very methodically. And so for us, we like a very progressive, first it's this, then this, then this, then this. And we want to read through scripture and to see that happen. So we might look at the end time events related to the tribulation, something like this. First, the seal judgments. Then, with a little bit of overlap, maybe. Some would argue that there's no overlap. We'll go through all of the sealed judgments before the trumpet judgments begin. Some see more of an overlap. We're not going to be dogmatic either way. Sealed judgments, followed then by the trumpet judgments, followed then by the bowl judgments. In the Eastern culture, however, especially the culture of John's day, the author of Revelation, their thinking was more circular in nature. So they might look at the tribulation this way, from the seals. It's just, and you can imagine this. You can picture John as God's downloading this. There's just stuff swirling all around him as he's trying to make sense of it all, what God is showing to him. And the idea of a circular view is that it, from the seals, it sort of telescopes inward to the bowl judgments. All of that to say, when we talk about these, it's not just this, 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 and then this, this, this. Though part of that would be applicable, there's this sort of circular aspect to it all. Just all of it swirling around God's judgment being poured out. So again, here we go. This is what Jesus says in Mark. Those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning when God created the world until now. Never to be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive, but for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he shortened them. And now to understand what he said, this is what Jesus revealed to John and what John wrote in Revelation. First, the seal judgments. One more time this week, out in the foyer, I've printed out all of these verses, though today we should have most of them up on the screen for you. Grab one as you go if you would like to take home and just as a reference for all the scriptures that we're going to read this morning, because it's a lot. And we are going to try to read all of them today. Revelation 6, I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. We saw this last Sunday. This is the one world system, and the one who will lead it. This is the Antichrist. Seal number 2, verse 3. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. Jesus said there would be wars and rumors of wars, and that these would be just the beginning of birth pains. In other words, there would be a greater frequency of wars, and there would be a greater intensity to them as well. And that's what you see here, the fulfillment really of that. A fiery red horse. It's war and it's bloodshed. Seal number 3, verse 5. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's wages, and 3 quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine." The more wars there are, we would understand that naturally to follow, then there is more death. And not just death from the wars, but death caused by the famines created by the wars. And that's sort of the picture that we have here. The pair of scales, it carries the sense of rationing, because the crops have been destroyed. There's spoilage. Everything has gone to the war effort. There's not enough for everyone to have, however much they want. Some estimate that by this time, maybe the earth's food supply is 1/8 of its current capacity. So the rider holds a pair of scales in his hand and declares a quart of wheat for a day's wage. It's this: people will have to work all day just to have enough to eat for the day. What is it? It's hyperinflation. So we've got chickens now, because that's what a family with 6 kids and a dog needs, is chickens. So we go to the store, and even this morning I was there because we like to give them a treat when we go, because not only do we have chickens, we have spoiled chickens. And so we take them a treat, and so we go, and there it's I don't know how it is. It's the day old stuff. It's the day that's expired or whatever. And this morning, for 79 cents, I think it was, bought a loaf of bread. Do you understand? In Revelation 6, whatever your salary is, just go with the average. And let's just say we take 40,000 and divide it by 365. And so however that amounts to, to make the math easier, we bumped it up a little bit and counted $1,000 a week. That's over $100 a day. Let's just go with $100. That bread is now costing me $100. Because it's the cost of a day's wage. What is going on? It's hyperinflation. It's inflation like the world has never seen. We have seen it. Venezuela right now is going through it. Brazil, back in the day, not long ago. Some of you who remember your history well will remember the Weimar Republic, the prelude to Nazi Germany, and pictures of people carrying wheelbarrows of money to buy bread instead of being counted, because who has time for that? The money would be weighed. Listen to some of this. "My father was a lawyer," says Walter Levy, an internationally known German-born oil consultant in New York. And during this time period, he had taken out an insurance policy, 1903. Every month he had made the payments faithfully. It was a 20-year policy. When it came due, he cashed it in and bought a single loaf of bread. The Berlin publisher Leopold Ulstein wrote that an American visitor tipped their cook $1. $1. The family convened and it was decided that a trust fund should be set up in a Berlin bank with the cook as beneficiary, the bank to administer and invest the dollar. By 1923, $1 was worth 1 trillion marks. Menus in cafes could not be revised quickly enough. A student at Freiburg University ordered a cup of coffee at a cafe. The price on the menu, 5,000 marks. He had 2 cups. When the bill came, it was 14,000 marks. If you want to save money, he was told, and you want 2 cups of coffee, you should order them both at the same time. A factory worker described payday, which was every day at 11 a.m., every day. At 11 in the morning, a siren sounded and everyone gathered in the factory forecourt where a 5-ton lorry or truck was driven up, loaded, brim-filled with paper money. The chief cashier and his assistant climbed up on top. They read out names and just threw out bundles of notes. As soon as you had caught one, you made a dash for the nearest shop and bought just anything that was there. Another quote about the situation during this time, a college instructor saw his pay go from 10,000 marks per month to 10 million marks paid twice a day in less than 2 years. And again, remember what we said a moment ago, possibly a reference point for us, but really still insufficient. The world has never seen the likes of the hyperinflation that's going to take place during the tribulation. It's interesting the phrase that we see in verse 6. Don't damage the oil or the wine, though maybe we would not be definitively sure. Some consider it a reference to Israel. So there will be famine, there'll be hyperinflation, there'll be death, except not in Israel. Seal number 4. Revelation 6, verse 7, when the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come. I looked before me and there was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death. Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and the wild beast of the earth. When you have war and you have famine, you're going to have death. And what follows death in a world being ruled by the Antichrist? Hell does. Haiti does. For those who don't know Jesus, 1/4 of the earth killed by sword, killed by famine, killed by plague, killed by the beasts of the earth. So let's take us out of the equation. And again, just by way of trying to make the math simple, let's go ahead and take 2.5 billion of us out. So now there's 5 billion left on the planet, and 1/4 of those in this one seal being opened, in this one seal of God's judgment being revealed, 1/4, 1.25 billion people gone, dead. Imagine that. Again, just a short period of time. We're not talking about over the span of even the tribulation itself. We're talking about one event. You recognized it, right? The sevens. It's 7 seals. It's 7 trumpets. It's 7 bowls. I'm not big into the Bible number stuff, but I do know this much, that 7 represents complete. Listen, it is the completeness of God's wrath. By the time God's done, He's not going to have any wrath left. It's all being poured out. We're just at number 4 of 21, and already 1.25 billion people have died by way of all this that's going on. The wild beast, it's interesting to consider humanity maybe so decimated that the wild animals are free again to roam the earth. In a sense, mankind so weakened, maybe he loses his place at the top of the food chain. Interesting here, though, too, some of you will remember a few years back our Wednesday night series on the end. The wild beasts were simply considered to be rats. It was rats that killed 30 to 60% of Europe during the 1300s by way of the bubonic plague. Really, the plague, the Black Death that killed the people, but the rats that were the carriers and brought that. One comment concerning rats: you can eradicate 95% of a population, and in a year, the population will be back to what it was. Take 100 rats, kill 95 of them. In a year, you'll have 100 again. Aren't rats just terrible? Aren't you glad you came to church today to hear about rats? I do believe God as creator, except for rats, snakes, and mice. I don't know how they happen to appear. Demonic evolution. That's where evolution, demonic evolution happened. And now we've got stuck with rats and snakes. And I'll throw in spiders. Why not? I'm with you, Brandon. We'll go with all of the above. So where maybe our thought is sort of big, lions and tigers and bears roaming the streets. Maybe. But maybe it's just the rats carrying disease like they did throughout Europe a few hundred years ago by way of a rat-borne illness. Seal number 5, verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God, the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were killed or to be killed as had been was completed. It's believers in Jesus slain. How does that happen? There will be people saved after the rapture. After the rapture, they'll come to their senses. They'll realize the truth of Scripture. It'll be a different day. It'll be a different time for them. It won't be for them like it is for us today, living for Jesus. And they will be martyred. They will not escape God's judgment on the earth. They will not escape the trouble, the destruction, the devastation. This is not hard for us to understand. In our world today, Christians are being martyred all over the world. Evil men, evil governments are persecuting Christians right now. But then, when it's the devil and his demons that are confined to this earth, when it's the devil's man that is ruling the earth for the believers, then there's going to be an unprecedented persecution. Number 6, verse 12, I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to the earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" There's earthquakes, there's signs going on in the heavens, all kinds of devastation. There is this constant upheaval, this rending and tearing of the earth. Again, think for a moment the picture of a scroll or a map or anything that you've rolled up. And if it stayed rolled up for a long time, as you unroll it because now you want to look at it, you have to put a paperweight at the corners. You got to hold it because it wants to roll up in on itself. The picture is of the universe under the hand and the control of God, everything going as it's supposed to, as he ordained it. But then it's as if God begins to lift up his hands off of that thing that wants to roll up on itself, and it's chaos in the heavens. It's a cosmic breakdown. It's a planetary breakdown. It's a crumbling, a collapsing even of the earth. And then seal number 7, Revelation 8 and verse 1. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. The silence in heaven. Maybe it's an indication of God's mercy. There's silence because God pauses to give time for further repentance. God pauses because man has been so weakened by what has just happened, the sixth seal, enough to weaken humanity in a most devastating way. But it wasn't just that. There was the fifth before it, and the fourth before that, and the third, and the second, and all the rest. Mankind has never experienced anything like this before. And maybe it's a pause because they need the recovery. Maybe it's silence because heaven is shocked. What has just happened? It's just the beginning. The worst hasn't even happened yet. There's still 14 more judgments to come, and yet with what has just happened, maybe it's that the heavens are stunned into silence. After the seal judgments, the trumpet ones, again, Revelation 8, verse 2, I saw the seven angels who stand before God. To them were given seven trumpets. Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense together with the prayers of the saints went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and earthquake. It's the description of what we might call a global storm. Not rain in Michigan and sunshine down in Kentucky, not winter storm on the Northeast and sunshine and blue skies out in California. It's a storm everywhere. This is an entire planet enveloped in this storm. And there's an earthquake, and probably to fully grasp the upheaval within the earth and upon the earth, we would do well to consider all that's maybe happening because of this global storm and because of the earthquake. As much as scientists today are worried about earthquakes, maybe even more, they're worried about earth than they are about earthquakes. Scientists are concerned about the tsunamis that could result from the earthquake. Another global disaster is already in progress. Events are inexorably priming a tsunami that will kill a million people and devastate the south coast of Britain and the eastern seaboard of the United States. It's happening now, and nothing can stop it, all according to the London academic professor Bill McGuire. He continues, the trigger is a volcano on La Palma in the Canary Islands. Normally, it erupts at intervals of 20 to 200 years and has not done so, though, since 1971. The next eruption may dislodge an unstable 12-mile-long slab of rock the size of the Isle of Man, which will crash to the seabed, causing a dome of water a mile high. The rock is already slipping down by infinitesimal degrees. When it goes, it will likely collapse in 90 seconds, says McGuire. The resulting tsunami, traveling at 500 miles an hour, would reach Britain in 6 hours, with waves rearing up to 33 feet. It estimates to be the same size tsunami that killed more than 200,000 people in Southeast Asia in 2004. McGuire finishes, it would reach the Americas 9 to 12 hours after the dislodgement, laying waste to the eastern seaboard of the United States with waves 165 feet. High, Boston, New York, Miami would be destroyed. We live in a very uncertain and a very unstable world. And though we have a tendency to be complacent towards it in many ways, it really is a ticking time bomb that we're living on. And it doesn't take much. It won't take much for it all to begin to implode. So there's a global storm. There's an earthquake, maybe a tsunami that follows. The sky's in turmoil. So as well is the earth. And that's just the introduction to the first trumpet. It hasn't even happened yet. Verse 6, then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down upon the earth. A third of the earth was burned up. A third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Hail, fire mixed with blood. One scientist writes, it's possible that worldwide volcanic explosions would be a normal consequence of a worldwide violent earthquake. The masses of water vapor blown skyward might well condense in the intense updraft into hailstones, and showers of burning lava might well be cast upon the earth. The blood of entrapped men and animals might be mingled with them, or possibly showers of liquid water drops might be so contaminated with dust and gases as to appear blood red. A third of the earth burned up, gone. A third of the trees, gone. A third of the grass, gone. Think of it. A third of the earth's vegetation, gone. Imagine the disruption. in nature and humanity. You can go home and you can Google it. What's the impact of the rainforest that's being destroyed? And you'll see all the devastation. The earth's ecological system has not been able to run properly because the trees are being taken away and forests are being decimated. Listen, never mind that. We're talking about an event where in a moment, one third of the earth is burned up. One third of the trees gone. One third of the grass finished. Number two, Revelation 8 and verse 8. The second angel sounded his trumpet, something like a huge mountain all ablaze was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned into blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Most likely a meteor, right? An asteroid, that's what we would think of hitting the earth. Seemed to be the most plausible explanation. A number of years ago, the New York Times included an article, "What if a huge asteroid hits the Atlantic?" The answer was included in the article title, "You don't want to know." The article went on, if a huge asteroid would crash in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean, say goodbye to Broadway, the beach house on Long Island, just about everything else on the East Coast, as far inland as the foothills of the Appalachians. The coastal lands would be devastated, not by the actual impact some 1,500 miles away, but by a relentless succession of colossal waves traveling at the speed of a jet aircraft and towering much higher than the Empire State Building. In the aftermath, a few hours later, the receding water from these tsunami waves would leave almost nothing standing. So in trumpet one, it was a third of the vegetation. Now it's a third of the sea turned to blood. It's a third of the living creatures in the sea dying. And with the colossal waves as tall as the Empire State Building moving at the speed of a jet, one third of the ships are destroyed as well. Number three, verse 10, the third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star blazing like a torch fell down from the sky on a third of the rivers and the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. It's a contaminated water supply, and we would understand that, wouldn't we? The last year and a half living in the Flint area. But this isn't just for a city. This is a poisonous, contaminated water supply that affects one third of the earth's fresh water. Trumpet number four, verse 12, the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned black, turned dark. A third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. The sun, the moon, it's all compromised. Imagine the impact on the oceans, the tides. You start messing with the sun and you start messing everything up. In 1815, there was a volcanic eruption. Mount Tambora in the Dutch East Indies. Volcanic ash compromised the sun's impact on the earth. And in 1816, everything was messed up right here in America. History refers to that year as the year without summer. It was a mini ice age of sorts. The sun's impact is diminished. The earth cools. Subsequently, the atmosphere changes. The cooling air brings about more and more violent storms, their disruptions in the growing seasons. Seasons as we know them, probably by this point, gone. Seven seals open, four trumpets blasted. Look at verse 13. As I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the trumpet blasts about to be sounded by the other three angels." In some ways, it hasn't even started to get bad yet. Luke 21, "There will be signs in the heaven," Jesus says, "sun, moon, and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea." Verse 26, "Men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken." It's unprecedented what's going on. It's unimaginable. We can't even begin to comprehend it. The devastation and the destruction is going to be released on this planet. Number five, chapter 9 and verse 1. "The fifth angel sounded his trumpet. I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and sky were darkened by the smoke, and out of the smoke, locusts came down from the earth and were given power like that of scorpions on the earth. Verse 4, they were told not to harm the grass of the earth, nor any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were not given power to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. And the agony they suffered was like that of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes a man. During those days, men will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. Many believe the star is the devil. Some think maybe it's just another angel doing what God has commanded. We don't know for sure. Whatever it is, this star, it goes to the abyss with the keys to open it, and it does. There are demons in the abyss. The description that you read of in these few verses of Revelation 9 are demons that are released from the abyss. It's like this. God in his mercy has restricted demonic activity on this earth. And for that, we would be inclined to say, thank you, Jesus, wouldn't we? But that's not really the point here. Take a look at this world. You see how bad this world is. You see how wicked this world is. You see how vile this world is. Listen, the worst of the demons are not even around yet. The worst of the demonic hordes are yet contained within the abyss. But now here during the tribulation, this star that comes down with the keys to the abyss, and he opens that thing up. And never mind the demons that roam this planet now, causing the chaos that we see, the anger, the violence, the hatred, the disunity, all the rest that the devil is causing by way of his demonic hordes. Now it says, listen, you've been on vacation, because now the real demons are coming out, confined to the earth to torment its inhabitants. They're given power, the ability to inflict pain. Notice 5 and 6 though, not death. Not death. And that's not good. We would understand, wouldn't we, that there are some fates worse than death. And wouldn't we understand it if you've ever had a family member that suffered for a given length of time? Death almost came as a sort of relief. We never want to see a loved one die, but if they've been sick and they've been in pain and they've been suffering for years, there's almost a sense of now they're not dealing with that. They're not facing that. During the span of time here, though, in the tribulation, God removes that relief. Death is not allowed. Revelation 9 and verse 13, the sixth angel sounded. I heard a voice from the heavens. It said, release the four angels who are bound at the great river. And the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Verse 18, a third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths. The rest of mankind that were not killed still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. A fourth killed earlier, now a third that are killed. That's nearly half of the population that's gone. And that's just from seal 4 and now here trumpet number 6. That's not counting those who have died from the earthquakes and the storms and the asteroid crashing to the earth and the famines and the contaminated waters and the pestilence and the disease. And again, just a reminder to recognize the scale of devastation. We're not talking over centuries. We're talking the span of a couple of years. We're talking event after event after event after event where this kind of devastation and this kind of destruction is unleashed on the earth. Trumpet 7, verse 15 of Revelation 11. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet. There were loud voices. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he'll reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry. Your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and your saints, and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. All of heaven understands the purpose of this, to once again make the earth the Lord's. There's peals of thunder. It's another global storm. And there's hailstorm. There's another worldwide sort of earthquake. It's unimaginable all that's going on. Finally, the bowl judgments, and we'll be quick. Bowl number one, Revelation 16. Go pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath. The first angel went, poured out his bowl, ugly and painful sores. Preparing the message, I sort of at this point couldn't help but to ask myself, after all that has occurred, how does God have any wrath left? And yet still here, the bowls begin. There's going to be seven of them. Ugly, painful sores. This is contagion. It's an epidemic. Medicine, if you could get it, couldn't stop it. This is not a nature or a natural thing, though God could use that. This is divine punishment. This is divine judgment, and the only medicine for that is the repentance of sin. Everyone with the mark gets it. We didn't mention the mark last Sunday real quick. In fact, let me just leave you to look it up. You can read of it in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 16. The mark, we're not for sure what it is. It's a chip implanted. It's a barcode printed. We don't know. It'll be clear at the time, though. No one will take the mark by accident. If they take the mark, they'll know that they're taking the mark. They'll know that they're committing themselves to the worship of the beast. Everyone who takes the mark gets painful, ugly sores. The rest are spared. Bowl number two. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead man. And every living thing in the sea died. Number three, verse four, the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And watch this. We struggle to grasp the reality of a God who's both loving and righteous, who is both loving and just. We struggle to grasp the reality of a God who so loved the world and yet does all of this to the world. We have a hard time with that, don't we? Many of us, we've asked those questions. How could a loving God? And then we filled in the blank with whatever we were struggling with. But can I challenge you? Those questions are birthed out of our fallen, sin-stricken nature. Those questions are birthed out of our ignorance. And here's what I mean by that. Not that your question is ignorant, not that it necessarily doesn't belong, but your questions and my questions here and now that we have. How could a loving God? I just don't understand how God loves, but does that. Listen what they will become in eternity. Revelation 16 and verse 5. Then I heard the angel in charge of the water say, "You are just in your judgments. You who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged, for they've shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve." And listen, and I heard the altar respond, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." Bowl number four, verse eight. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun. The sun was given power to scorch people. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues. But they refused to repent and glorify him. The sun gets hotter. How much? We don't know. But we do know this. People will feel it. And again, we would probably miss the importance and the devastation of this if we didn't consider for a moment the results of a hotter sun. It's not just the sun getting hotter. It's not just that the people begin to feel the sun getting hotter and are scorched by it. If the sun gets hotter, the polar ice caps melt. The sea rises some 200 feet. New York, London, Tokyo, all the great cities of the world that are on ocean coastlines under 200 feet of water. I'm not sure there's much of anything left on earth at this point. But if there is any vegetation, what happens when the sun gets kicked up a couple of notches, burning now brighter and hotter? It's more famine. It's more death. Bowl number five, verse 10, the fifth angel poured out his bowl. The throne of the beast, the kingdom was plunged into darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent. The earth plunged into darkness. Maybe it's volcanic ash. Maybe it's some sort of atmospheric change. The context of the verse, it's the Antichrist's kingdom. Maybe his kingdom is thrown somehow, some way into disarray, into confusion and chaos. Maybe in the context of our day, everything going dark, maybe some sort of solar flare, some electromagnetic pulse that shuts everything out off. The lights go out. It's darkness for real. And they curse the God of heaven. They refuse to repent. Wow, what a hard-headed lot we are. They know God's doing it. We read it before. They know it's the wrath of the Lamb. They know it is. But they refuse to repent. They won't turn to Him. Bowl 6, quickly for the sake of time. Revelation 16 and verse 12. It's Armageddon. The seabeds are dried up so that the armies can move when Armageddon prepares to take place. And finally, bowl number 7. Revelation 16 and verse 17, the seventh angel poured out his bowl, loud voice from the throne, it's done. And there came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder and a severe earthquake again. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split in three parts and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away, gone. Every mountain couldn't be found, gone. From the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell upon men and they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible. Again, it's a global kind of storm, an earthquake. Unlike the world has seen, the valleys lifted, the mountains flattened. Many believe that here God is reconfiguring the earth back to its pre-flood condition. He's purifying it. He's making it clean like it was when he first created before Adam and Eve messed it all up. The earth is radically reconfigured in preparation for the coming king. The mountains gone. Scripturally, we know, except for one mountain will remain. The prophet Micah speaks of it. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established. As chief among the mountains, it will be raised above the hills and peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, let's go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob. He'll teach us his ways so that we can walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. In that day, declares the Lord, I'll gather the lame. I'll assemble the exiles and those I have brought to grief. I will make the lame a remnant, those driven away a strong nation, and the Lord will rule over them in Mount Zion from that day and forever. Jesus, he's coming. And one more time, when he sets his foot on that Mount of Olives as he descends from the clouds, it will split in two. And one more time, the reconfiguration of this earth. And from Mount Zion, Jesus will reign for 1,000 years. So this morning, I leave you with this. What do we do with this? Number one, Jesus is coming soon. 1 Peter, 2 Peter. He's not slow in his promised return, even though sometimes it seems that way, but he's waiting. For the good reason, he's not willing that any should perish, and he's given more time for sinners to repent. It's the only reason he hasn't returned yet. It's the only reason he hasn't called us to heaven yet. He's still waiting for the sinner to repent. He's still waiting for the gospel to be preached. Matthew 24, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Can you consider that picture for a moment? It's as if it were the last man, the last woman, whoever that may be, wherever they may be. They haven't yet heard, but as soon as they do, it's as if God and everyone's heard. Everyone has a presentation of the gospel. Let's go. Let's get this thing moving. Jesus, go and bring the church to me. And listen, by way of our missionaries, evangelists, by way of Christian TV, radio, by way of the internet, TBN currently in the years since it's grown over 30, 24-hour global networks reaching every inhabited continent with entertaining, inspirational, life-changing programming for every family member and demographic. Through every available technology, TBN is reaching every corner of the earth and over 1 billion potential viewers. According to their website, the Sun Life, Jimmy Swaggart's radio TV network outside the U.S., Sun Life Radio TV is available on every continent except Antarctica. Daystar, Marcus and Joni Lamb in 74 countries, 59 additional on top of that by way of their satellites. Daystar can be viewed on international satellites covering the entire footprint of the world, reaching over 200 countries and 680 million households. Globally, listen, we are very, very, very close to the moment of His return. We are closer than we've ever been. We're living more in the last days than we ever have before. Listen to me, church. Jesus is coming soon. Number two, be ready. For the believer this morning, be ready. He's coming. Be ready for Him. Peter tells us that God is being patient. That's why He's not returned. But Peter continues as well. But the day of the Lord will come. The heavens will disappear. The elements will be destroyed. The earth and everything in it laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed this way, what kind of people ought you to be? Listen. Do you get it? Jesus is coming. Be ready. What does that mean? What kind of person ought I to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens, but in keeping with His promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, verse 14, dear friends, since you're looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, at peace with Him. Dear friends, be on your guard so that you're not carried away by deception, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be both glory now and forevermore. Amen. For the unbeliever, be ready. He's coming. He's coming soon. Which means that all that the Bible has to reveal about the tribulation, that's coming soon. And you don't want to be here for that. If you're an unbeliever here in this room this morning, I'm not embarrassed, nor am I ashamed to tell you, be afraid of what is to come. If you have no relationship with Jesus, you need to be afraid. This world is headed towards judgment. God's justice demands it. He's coming to rapture His church, and subsequently then the tribulation is coming. I think in many ways what we've considered this morning is designed to scare the unbeliever. You don't want to be here when these judgments, it is bad. It's worse than you can even think and imagine. In His mercy and in His love for us, God gives us a glimpse of it all so that if you are yet in your unbelief this morning, you can turn in fear and trepidation. Oh my goodness, if it's going to be like that, I don't want to be here. And so you turn to Him in repentance and ask Him to be your Savior. God's wrath is going to be poured out on the earth. But listen to me. You who are here not living for Jesus, God's justice demands judgment, but His love would save you from it. 1 Thessalonians 5, God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through Jesus. Oh, come on, somebody. He did not destine us for wrath. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. We wait for the Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Finally, number three, be bold. Be ready. Be bold. Share with those you love. We don't want to be afraid of what's to come, but we do need to be ready, and we do need to be warning those who have every reason to be afraid. And a little bit odd here. Track with me. I'm finished. We've seen from Scripture this morning. Here it is. Warn the unbeliever. Share with the unbeliever your faith. Proclaim boldly the gospel. Watch this. Even if not for now, for then. Shocking to think of, isn't it? I'm just going to tell you the way it is. there were people here last Sunday that heard all about the Antichrist. Should have scared them to death. They got up and they walked out the same way they come. Shook it off their shoulders. Should have brought them to this altar saying, I'm not leaving till I know for a fact Jesus has saved me. But it didn't do anything. But I wonder if they continue to refuse. I wonder what they'll remember and how they'll respond when now the Antichrist is here. Today we can tell of the coming judgment and we can tell of the coming tribulation. And I know, shocking, that we would meet people and they would shrug it off. I don't care about that. That doesn't matter to me. That doesn't affect me. No, I still, no, you don't understand what this world is going to go through. No, you don't understand. I don't care. I don't know. I don't need to know Jesus. It'll be a big party. We'll survive. We'll make, humanity always survives. It'll always be as it's always been. And they'll reject your message. But maybe for them, after the rapture, after the tribulation has started, there's the earthquakes, and there's the famines, and the pestilence, and the sea of blood, and there's the darkness. Maybe for them, they'll see that, and they'll experience that. But even while in it, they'll remember what Jesus spoke of, and they'll remember what you warned them of. The warning might not be received until then, but in the end, it's still received. So warn away. Be bold. He's coming. He's coming soon to call us home. And then judgment is coming. The tribulation, the great tribulation. Father, we just pray for the unbeliever this morning, as we consider the devastation upon this world. We pray for the unbeliever. We did it last Sunday. Can we do it again? Just take a moment. I know the hour's late. Would you pray for the one that you know that doesn't yet know Jesus? If you're here and you don't know Jesus, or you need to make your heart right with Him, I just invite you to let Him know that. Jesus, I want you to be my Savior. Hey, listen, just tell Him what you're feeling. Jesus, I'm scared to death of being left in the tribulation. So be my Savior so you can save me from God's wrath. Just say that. That's well enough. That's good for now. Jesus will be your Savior right here in this room. But come on, can we pray? Can we pray for our unsaved family and friends? Would you just call? Listen, God knows your heart, so just begin to list those names. Who do you know that doesn't know Jesus? Just begin to speak their names. God, I pray for every teacher at IAF that doesn't know you. I pray for every student that doesn't know you. I pray for those that are lost in this community. I pray for my family that doesn't know you. God, I pray for Tony and Amanda this morning. They need you. I pray, God, for my brothers and sisters in this room. I pray for their sons. I pray for their daughters. I pray for Jennifer and Darwin this morning. I pray for Lisa. I pray for Dawn. I pray for Brian this morning. I pray for Jeremy this morning. We ask you, God, to save. Jesus, save. We pray. Rescue from wrath. We pray. Now, would you pray that God would give you boldness to share? Jesus, give us boldness. Give us boldness to share with those who need you. May we not be afraid. There's no room for fear, not with the devastation like the tribulation is going to reveal. There's no room for pride. There's no room for the preservation of self-image. Let me be embarrassed. Let me be ignored. Let me be shut down. Let me be made fun of. Let me be persecuted. So what? There's coming a time on this tribulation, on this earth of tribulation, where the desire would be that no one, not in my circle of relationship, not in my circle of influence, not in this community, our mission fields. God, I pray that you give us boldness like we've never experienced before. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Amen and amen. God bless you. I'm sorry for the late time.